Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for your kindness towards us. We thank you for your word. And I pray that this morning that you would minister to us through your word by the help of your spirit. God, I pray that you would open our minds to understand, that you would give me clarity of speech and thought, and that you would edify our hearts and souls. And God, that you would be glorified this morning in saving and sanctifying, in raising affections for you. God, would you get glory this morning? Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open up to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Starting in verse 1 and working through verse 11. Let's stand as we read God's word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You may be seated. There is a righteousness that leads to destruction. There is a righteousness that leads to everlasting life. Righteousness. From where does your righteousness come? This is a pressing issue. This is something that, if you've been here long enough, you've heard many, many times, but it's not an issue that we should take lightly, forget about, or move beyond. This is the question of life or death, heaven or hell, salvation or damnation. Whose righteousness do you have? The question isn't, what does this church teach? The question isn't, what have you been taught? The question is, whose righteousness are you putting your confidence in for your salvation? I speak with many Christians, as we all do, and I often want to get to the heart of our spiritual lives and find out where people are at and talk about Christ. And a question I sometimes ask is, how are you with Christ? How do you know that you're saved? Are you a Christian? Without assuming, those are good introductory questions to ask about their background. And very often, sometimes even in Bible-preaching churches, I hear answers like this. Well, I'm trying to do good. I try to be a good person. What we just read today demonstrates that if that is your confidence for salvation, that that is rubbish and that it will lead to damnation. A true Christian, true religion, is that which puts confidence in no fleshly thing. True Christianity is that which glories in Jesus Christ and worships by the Spirit. The righteousness that we put our confidence in must not be our own righteousness. The righteousness that we put our confidence and trust in for salvation must be the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So as we work through the Word of God today, I would ask you to search your heart and ask, am I putting my confidence in what I have done, or am I putting my confidence in what Christ has done for me? This is the most important question that we can ask. True righteousness is the pursuit of every religion. A Hindu will seek righteousness by doing good, by dipping in the Ganges River, by making pilgrimages, by doing good to others so that they would have good karma and come back as something greater in their next life. Islam puts confidence in themselves when they make their pilgrimages, when they say their prayers, when they read the Quran. They put confidence in their flesh when they look to themselves and hope in those things for salvation, that by any means possible, Allah would be merciful to them. Buddhists, whether they believe in a God or not, seek to mortify their flesh through meditation and emptying themselves to get rid of passion and evil desires, thinking that through their works they will put aside their evil deeds and will become righteous. And there are Christians all across this nation and all across this globe that when they pray to God, they think that they're coming to Him on their merit alone, or a mixture of Christ's merit with their merit, or Christ's merit and the merit of a saint. But those that know Jesus Christ put no confidence in the flesh or any other thing, but they put their confidence in Jesus Christ. This was the fight of the Reformation, to uphold the Word of God and say that this is our authority. This is what teaches us about how to know God, who He is, how we should live, how we can be saved. And with the advent of the unleashing of the Word of God, people began to read the Scriptures and see that it is through Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, that we can be saved, not of works, lest any man could boast. There are two religions in this world: religion that puts confidence in what they do, and religion that puts confidence in what Christ has done. There are no other religions in this world: self-righteousness or the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So ask yourself this morning, is my righteousness my own, or is my righteousness somebody else's? Namely, Jesus Christ. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Paul starts off with finally. As for the rest of what I'm going to say, I'm getting to the conclusion, my final points, my brothers. He's writing to his brothers and his sisters in Philippi, a church that he had planted, and he's writing to them, and the first thing that he says in our passage is, rejoice in the Lord. And if any of us have read through Philippians more than a few times, we start to realize that rejoicing is a theme that we see throughout Philippians. We see in chapter 1, verse 4, you can glance at that with me as I work through these. He makes his prayer with joy, chapter 1, verse 18, that Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. In chapter 1, verse 18, we see again that he rejoiced that their prayers would turn out for his deliverance. He said, yes, in that I rejoice. Paul is convinced that he'll stay alive, for their progress, their joy in the faith. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul asks the Philippians to complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love. Paul rejoiced that he was pouring out his life for the Philippians and that they should rejoice with him when he writes in chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He's saying, I'm glad that I can pour out my life for your progress in your faith. And then he invites them to rejoice in him. So there's this mutual rejoicing, rejoicing in what God has done, rejoicing in each other, rejoicing in one another's faith. But they climax in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Our highest rejoicing is in Christ. Our greatest joy is found in God, and all other joys should be caught up in that sphere. You have neighbors, you have friends, co-workers, and you see that they have a joy in their family, a joy in their work, a joy in their paycheck, smiles on their face. But their joy, if it's not in Christ, if it's not founded in the Lord and flowing forth from that, it's an empty joy. It's a joy that will not last forever. All true joy and lasting joy and God-glorifying joy is in the Lord, and he's urging them to rejoice in the Lord. Don't rejoice in your works. Don't rejoice in your baptism. Don't rejoice in the things that you have done. Rejoice in the Lord. He has given us cause for rejoicing. So he urges them to rejoice. And then he says here in chapter 3, verse 1, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. So he's apparently going to be telling them something that he's already said, whether it's when he planted the church on his second missionary journey, or whether it's when he passed through two times on his third missionary journey, or it's something that he wrote before. But he's saying, to write the same things to you, it's no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. He's going to write them something that they've heard before. But we see in here that there's a danger if he does not keep reminding them of this thing. And as we hear preaching Sunday after Sunday, sometimes we hear repetition. That's a good thing. It's safe for us to be told the same things over and over and over again. And Paul knows that it's safe for them because he also knows the church that's in Galatia. And he knows what happened there, how they put their faith in Christ and that some other teachers came through and taught them a different gospel. And they were departing from the faith. So Paul, in a preventative manner, is saying, I'm writing the same things to you. It doesn't bother me, and it's safe for you. I should do this. And he's going to remind them again and again and again. And today, this morning, for me to say the same thing to you, it's no trouble to me, and it's safe for all of us. So what is it that Paul wanted to say to them again? What is it that he wanted to urge upon them? And we see this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul is writing to them to realize that there is a true religion and that there is a false religion. There are people that claim to be God's people, and then there is the real people of God. And we're going to see this tale of two religions here in these two verses, verses 2 and 3, where he upholds and he puts forth for demonstration those that have a false belief, a self-righteousness. And then in verse 3, we see that he puts forth those that have true righteousness, the true people of God, the true circumcision. And then what we'll do as we unpack it a little bit further is demonstrate this true religion, this true righteousness, this true salvation, the true people of God, and how they live, using Paul's life as an example. So let's start with the false religion. Let's start with those that are putting confidence in their flesh. And before we look into this, a little bit of background would be really helpful for us, because we're going to see dogs, mutilators of the flesh, evildoers, we are the circumcision. So to give a brief context and overview, Israel had been the people of God since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And God made a covenant with Abraham, and the sign and seal of that covenant was circumcision, where Abraham was told to take those in his household as well as himself and to circumcise their flesh, and that was a sign and a symbol that we are the people of God. We are different. We are set apart from the rest. And this was a sign of that Abrahamic covenant. And the people of Israel had held on to this. It was a good thing. It wasn't a bad thing by any means for ages and generations. And then something very peculiar happened after Christ rose from the dead. Peter was on a roof, and he has a vision, and he's told to go to the Gentiles. And he goes and he preaches the gospel to them, and they believe and they receive the Spirit of God and are brought into the family of God without circumcision. Circumcision never saved, but they begin to find their identity in that. We are the circumcision. We are different. This is what sets us apart. And it was a badge of pride for them. And now there were Gentiles who were trusting in Christ, receiving salvation, being brought into the Abrahamic covenant, who were not circumcised. And those people that gloried in their flesh did not like that. They wanted those Gentiles to have to do the same things that they were doing in order to gain salvation. Let's look at Acts chapter 15, verse 1, briefly, to see what had happened. Paul had finished his first missionary journey. He returns to Antioch in Syria. He shares what God has done, and he starts ministering in that church once again. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we see what happens in Antioch. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Somebody came into the church in Antioch after Gentiles were already coming to Christ, being found in him without circumcision of the flesh, and Judaizers come in and say, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." This wasn't a question about whether circumcision is good or bad. It was a question of, what do you need to do in order to be saved? And they were saying, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And when they went to Jerusalem and held that council, Peter stood up and spoke of his testimony of sharing the gospel to the Gentiles. And James stood up and he said that we will not require them to follow the customs of Moses, but just that they would abstain from those things that are associated with idolatry. And they take letters of this report and they go distribute it to the Gentiles and spread this good news. And the Gentiles are rejoicing because Christ is in them, the hope of glory, the mystery that was hidden for ages and generations were now revealed to the saints, even to the Gentiles. And now they see that Christ is their Messiah also, and not just for the Israelites, but they've been grafted into the people of God. And they're glorying in Jesus Christ. And it's good news to them. But then those Judaizers still aren't happy. "We're not happy if you're just trusting in Christ. The reason why they weren't happy is because they gloried in their flesh. They put confidence in their flesh. They felt that they had a righteousness from the law, and they were not happy that others did not have that righteousness from the law, that they got it from Christ. So they went in and started stirring up trouble. And the most clear epistle that we see this happening in is the letter to the Galatians, where Paul says to them that they have departed to another gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but they were teaching another gospel. He says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him, Christ, who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You must be circumcised in order to be saved. Remove circumcision and replace it with anything else. You must be baptized in order to be saved. You must worship on a specific day of the week in order to be saved. You must do good works in order to be saved. You must pray this amount of times a day in order to be saved. You must be a good person in order to be saved. Yes, 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 Christ died on the cross for us. He shed his blood. He said it's finished. But there's more. If you really want to go to heaven, if you want to pass any suffering in hell or purgatory, you have to do something good. This is what our flesh longs for. We want to glory in the flesh. We want to puff ourselves up and say, I have done these things. And Christ wants to tear them down and show us that they are rubbish and that he is the one that we're to glory in and put our confidence in. So this is what was happening in Galatia, and Paul is writing to the Philippians to warn them. And that's why he says, it's no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. And this is what he says, Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Look out, beware, watch out. For what? For the dogs. Now, dogs weren't our cute, well-groomed, even manicured pets that we have today, that we take to the pet hotel when we go on a vacation, and they have paradise. They smell nice. This was not the dogs of the culture at that time. The dogs of the culture at that time were more like the dogs that are in India or in the Middle East, where they're like rats. They're rodents. They're animals that scrounge around on the streets and eat garbage and dead animals and dung. And even in the scriptures, we see them eating humans, babies, trash. They were filthy animals. And to a Jew, they were something unclean. They didn't want to touch a dog. And the Jews used this as a ridicule against the Gentiles who hadn't gone through the ceremonial cleansings in order to become a Jew. And they would call the Gentiles dogs. You dogs, whether they verbalized it or just treated them as dogs, they wouldn't eat with them, they wouldn't look at them, they didn't want to be around them because they were unclean. And Paul, in a masterful way, is turning the table on them. And he's calling these Judaizers who would never touch a dog, he's saying, watch out for the dogs. Why is he calling them a dog? Why are they dogs? Because they're putting confidence in the flesh, they're trusting in their own works, and by doing that, they are forfeiting Christ. And if they forfeit Christ, they are the ones that are outside of the covenant people of God. And they indeed are the dogs. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Evildoers. Jews were people who boasted in their righteousness. We're not like the Gentiles. We're not like the nations. We're different. We have the law of Moses. We follow his customs. They had a self-righteousness in themselves. And they knew that evildoers were cut off from God. Psalm 101:8 says, morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land. cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. The Jews knew that evildoers were not people to be in God's presence. It was the righteous that were to be in God's presence. Evildoers were cut off from the land. They were outcasts. They were put out. But these Judaizers, not all Jews, just those that are putting confidence in the flesh, they are evildoers. They are cut off from the land. And why does he use such strong language, evildoer? Why not something lighter? Because they're tampering with the gospel. And to tamper with the gospel is serious business. It's a serious crime. Again, back in Galatians, we see, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. And then he repeats, because to him to repeat, it's no difficulty, and it's safe for them. He says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So they are cut off and evildoers because they're not inheriting the land, and they're also evildoers because they're leading people astray to hell by putting a false gospel before them that says, Jesus Christ did die for you, but you must also do good works in order to be saved. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What do they mean by mutilation of the flesh? He's doing a play on words here, and the word for circumcision in the Greek and the word for flesh mutilation rhyme. And he's calling these people who boasted in the fact that they said, we are the circumcision. He's calling them mutilators of the flesh. So here we get a clear focus of the center of their evil in that they are putting confidence in their flesh. They're adding to the gospel. And I love how Paul is doing this and just using their words of pride for himself and then using the words that they disdain for them. It would be like saying, look out for those who disgrace the name of Jehovah, for we are the true Jehovah's Witnesses. Or look out for those who are not holy, for we are the true Latter-day Saints. Or look out for the evildoers who dirty the Ganges River, for we are the ones who have cleansed ourselves in the river of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Or it'd be like saying to the prosperity gospel preachers who are pulling in multitudes to hear a false gospel and saying, look out for the thieves and robbers who slaughter goats, for we are the true under shepherds who feed God's sheep. And Paul is turning the tables on them and showing them not just to get under their skin, but to demonstrate to everybody who they really are. Their clean garments, their rituals, their righteousness is just a facade. They're painting a picture of who they are. And Paul is pulling back that picture and letting us see what they really are. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evildoers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. Why? For we are the circumcision, not them. Why? Because they are imposters. They're not the true people of God. That is the false religion, the religion of works, the religion of works plus Jesus Christ, the religion of self-righteousness, confidence in the flesh, glorying in the flesh, worshiping in the flesh. Then what's the true religion? What's the true righteousness? Who are the true people of God? Verse 3. For we are the circumcision. He's talking to Gentiles in Philippi. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is true religion. Religion isn't a bad word. People sometimes say, and I understand the sentiment, that we're about a relationship, not a religion. And by what they mean, I agree with them. But the word religion is a beautiful word. It's a word that the scriptures use. as a godly thing. It's a word that has been used in history and in writings and the Puritans for experiential religion and holiness. Religion is a good word, so we shouldn't shy away from that term. The question is, what religion? A religion of self-righteousness and works, or a religion that trusts in Jesus Christ's righteousness alone for salvation? And true religion puts no confidence in the flesh, worships by the Spirit of God, and glories in Christ Jesus. He says, we are the circumcision. He stole their name. He took it right from them, and he's wearing it now. I mean, that had to have hair-lipped a lot of them. Got under their skin. But it's the reality that they're counterfeit. We're the real deal. Because in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, we read, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Paul is demonstrating with the coming of this new covenant that was prophesied in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we have been circumcised of the heart. Not with hands, not circumcision of the flesh, but a circumcision of the heart, where our heart of stone is removed and a heart of flesh is given to us. And we desire to follow God and to worship according to the Spirit, because the Spirit's been given to us. So we are Jews inwardly. We are the circumcision. And here are the marks of true religion. There are three. They worship by the Spirit of God. They glory in Christ Jesus. And true religion puts no confidence in the flesh. So Paul unpacks that with his own testimony in the verses that follow. I'll say those again, the marks of true religion. True religion worships by the Spirit of God. True religion glories in Christ Jesus and Him alone. And true religion puts no confidence in the flesh. So let's look at these a little bit more closely. If Paul is saying that the true people of God put no confidence in the flesh, I want to ask, what does it look like to put confidence in the flesh? So we're going to look at that first point. True religion puts no confidence in the flesh. And that's going to be in verses 4 through 8. So what does it look like to put confidence in the flesh? If true Christians don't do that, what is it? Show me. Demonstrate it to me. Paul uses his own life before his conversion, when he was in Judaism, to demonstrate what confidence in the flesh looks like. Verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's saying, I have reason to boast. If you think that you have some righteousness, I want to tell you something. I've got more. And you don't know if he's playing games or if he's being serious right here, but this is to call out to our hearts. For us to look and say, do I think that I have any righteousness? I'm not even talking about sin. Sometimes we have to convince people that they're sinners and that's the work of the Spirit of God, and we labor and they don't believe that they're sinners. Let's just put that aside for now. We are sinners. We deserve hell. We sin against God. We're all of our righteous deeds are filthy garments. And we sin against God. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying, let's just talk about righteousness. So put that out of your mind for a moment. Sin. And let's just talk about our good deeds. Do you think that your merit can bring you to God? Even with Christ's help, do you think that your good deeds can bring you to God? Do you have something to boast about? Do you have something that makes you proud? Well, Paul did too, and he had more. What did he have to boast about? Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day. Paul, according to the law, was circumcised on time. He wasn't like those Greek proselytes who were circumcised later in their life, he followed the law before he even could follow the law. His parents did it for him. And he was boasting in that. Leviticus 12:3 says, "The flesh of his foreskin must be circumcised on the eighth day." He followed the law. He goes on. Of the people of Israel, he was ethnically of the people of God. He had a pure pedigree. He wasn't a mixed-blooded Samaritan. He was a Jew. He was of the people of Israel. He received the oracles of God. The name Israel shows that he's a descendant of Abraham. He's part of God's people. That's something to boast in. Family. All my parents have been Christian. Of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin gave us the first king in Israel. The tribe of Benjamin maintained loyalty to the tribe of Judah when the 10 other tribes did not. The tribe of Benjamin inherited within its territory Jerusalem, the holy city. And Paul is saying that not only was I circumcised on the eighth day, but I'm of the people of Israel, and I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. If you want to stack up everything with family and rituals, I have it all. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm the highest. You can't get higher than this. But he doesn't stop there. What about his religious strictness? As to the law, a Pharisee. Now, who were these Pharisees? A lot of times they get a bad rap, and for a good reason. But there were some people in there who were genuine God-fearers, and people like Nicodemus and the man that trained Paul. And we see here in Acts chapter 26, verse 5, that as he talks about what it meant to be a Pharisee, they have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. I'm not a moderate. I'm not a liberal. I'm the most conservative in our religion. I am of the strictest line. I am a Pharisee. I have something to boast about. Circumcised of the eighth day, on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, verse 6, a persecutor of the church. And when he was persecuting the church, it was a badge of righteousness. He was passionate. He was zealous for the glory of God, he thought. The purity of his people. And here comes in this cult teaching a false doctrine. And he wants to snuff it out. And he will do whatever he can. Like Elijah. Like Phinehas. Like what we read in Maccabees. In between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament, when they raised up their swords and they fought for the glory of God. And he was zealous, so zealous that he persecuted the church and chased them and imprisoned them. He saw that as a righteousness. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. We can pack up and go home. Are you and I blameless under the law? Not just the moral law, but the ceremonial law? I mean, every single dot, every single tittle, every single turn of the word, Paul had been striving to be obedient to the law. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So if you think that you can stack up against Paul, he's saying, I have more. Nobody can compete with him. So let us learn a lesson from him. This is what it looks like to have confidence in the flesh, to boast of who you are or your family, or not even to boast outwardly, but to think in your heart, I come from a line of Christians. I do good. I try to be righteous. I know I fail, but I mean, everybody in my neighborhood would say, I'm a good, upstanding person. I smile, I wave, I iron my clothes. I don't speak a bad word.
I honor people. I lift my hat. I'm a good man. That doesn't stack up against Paul. But let's say that it does. Okay? Let's see what Paul does. We've seen what it looks like to put confidence in the flesh. What does it look like to not put confidence in the flesh? Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. If you could picture a list, he's just writing it out. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, a Pharisee, the strictest of the strict. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is who I am. This is who I was. Look at everything that I was. What does it look like to not have confidence in the flesh? Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. To not put confidence in the flesh is to look at that list of everything that you do, all of your goodness, everything that makes your heart puffed up with pride, to think, I am a good person, surely God would accept me. To look at all of that entire list, and to say, I count it as loss. It's not a zero. It's definitely not a positive, but it's a negative. It is counting against me. This list of righteousness, all the deeds of my flesh, will damn me because I was trusting in them. I count them as loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. And to not put confidence in the flesh is to look at all of your righteous deeds and say, rubbish. And the moment that something comes into your mind where it says, you did a good job there, you've earned God's favor there, for you to just push it out of your hand like it's dung and say, I don't want anything to do with this, and wash your hands and look to Christ and glory in him. True religion puts no confidence in the flesh. And if there is any man, woman, or child today that is trusting in these things, and he goes on and he opens it up, he told his testimony, but he says, I count everything as loss. Not just these things. So if you can't relate to some of those, whatever you're trusting in, whatever you're thinking is righteousness or goodness in you, count that as loss. Suffer the loss of all things so that you might gain Christ. And we start to see this transition that unless we forsake these things, we cannot have Christ. To put no confidence in the flesh is to turn our back, forsake all these things, count them as loss, and to look and go to Christ. But not just to count them as loss, but as rubbish, trash, dung. Look at chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Indeed, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Paul looked at everything that was a gain and he said, it is trash, dung, waste, refuse, worthless. And we need to look at our good deeds like that. We need to repent from good works, as the author of Hebrews says. Not just from sin, that's a given. We repent from sin. We repent from good works. We count them as loss. We put no confidence in them and turn away from them and put our confidence in Jesus Christ. And as we turn away, we say that is rubbish. And if hearing that your good works are rubbish, trash, dung, filthy garments, if that offends you, then maybe you are putting confidence in these things. Do you know what's amazing? That somebody can live a good, upstanding life by man's standards his entire life, raise a good family, save up for their college funds, and at the end of his life, go to hell. Somebody else can live as a murderer, an adulterer, a thief, his entire life, And then he looks to Christ and he says, Christ is my only righteousness. And that man is saved. The difference, this man is trusting in his works alone, and this man is trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone. And if that bothers us, and we think, how could that be? Perhaps we have creeping upon us a confidence in the flesh. If we think, how could that be? Then that's something calling out saying, you are thinking that there is merit to be gained by your good works. How could that be? Shows that we're putting some confidence in the flesh. To put no confidence in the flesh is to say, this is rubbish. No matter how many A's the kids got, no matter how pretty the family is, no matter how many houses we had, no matter how many times we went to church or prayed a prayer, this is rubbish. But if I could find Christ, I have everything. So we see that true religion puts no confidence in the flesh. And the next part, we see that true religion glories in Christ Jesus. And these two can't be separated from one another. If you're putting no confidence in the flesh and you're not glorying in Christ, you're still bankrupt. Or if you're striving to glory in Christ while still putting confidence in the flesh, Christ is of no value for you, Paul says. Let's look at that glorying in Christ. We see Paul do this throughout all of his letters. Colossians, Galatians, wherever he writes, wherever he speaks, he's boasting in Christ. Upholding Christ, preaching Christ, glorying in Christ. And particularly in this context, he did it in chapter 2, but we don't have time to look there, but please do, over your lunch or something, read through chapter 2 and see how he's glorying in Christ. But in our passage here, he glories in Christ by showing the surpassing worth of Christ. Indeed, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul considered knowing Christ to be of the highest worth, the greatest treasure, something to sell everything, something for which to sell everything so that he might gain him. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What does it profit a man if he gains all self-righteousness but loses Jesus Christ? You see that he's speaking about him with deep affection. In verse 7, he says, for the sake of Christ, I count everything as loss. But in verse 8, he goes further and you see his affections coming out of him. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He's compounding his affections, his rejoicings in Christ. And he uses terms of endearment. An illustration that a man, Al Martin, gave is that a man who knows all the benefits of bachelorhood and how a wife really ties you down. And he lives through his 20s, and he's set on not getting married, maybe for the sake of the kingdom, and he's free. He has free time to study, work, play, whatever. And he was the one boasting in his bachelorhood. And then all of a sudden comes Jenny Hope. And he sees her, and all of a sudden, everything that he counted as valuable is now rubbish in his hands. For the surpassing worth, not of just knowing Jenny, but of knowing Jenny Hope, my beloved. And then he hears some guys 5 years later talking about the benefits of bachelorhood. And he's saying, you guys don't realize. I counted all of this stuff as lost for the surpassing worth of knowing Jenny Hope, my beloved. He has this investment, this joy, this delight in Jenny. Do we have that of Christ? To say, I don't want any of this. I'll forsake it all for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I get to know him and be with him and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but having a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. I want him. I want to know the power of the resurrection. I want to be united with him and found in him. This is the object of our faith, not just to get out of hell, even though that's a motive that we should have, but the highest object is to be with Christ and to know Him. A man in prison, separated from his children and his wife, waiting for that day. Cards help. Face-to-face through that glass with the metal wire, it's nice. But nothing, nothing, nothing will compete with getting out of that cell and embracing them and feeling their hair and smelling their clothes. You want to be with them. You want to know them experientially. This morning, 4 a.m, I feel something slipping into my sleeping bag. And little Ellie has her head down by my feet and her feet up by my waist. And she just hugs my legs and goes to sleep. She wanted to be with me. She wanted to know me, not just read about me or see pictures of me. She wants to be with her dad, and with this affection and longing, we want to be with Jesus Christ. There are many benefits that we see in this, but to know Him, to be with Him, is surpassing worth. Let's move on and work through the rest of this passage. So we see that true religion puts no confidence in the flesh. We see that true religion glories in Christ alone. And what does it look like to glory in Christ? It's to count all this as loss and to count Christ as great worth, to know Him. And he explains more what it looks like to know Him. Verse 9, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In these few verses, we see Paul's pursuit to know Christ and everything that is encompassed in that. Not just to know Him, but I want to be found in Him. I want to be enveloped by Him. I want union with Jesus Christ. And when we come to Christ in repentance and faith, we are united with Christ. And we die with Him. And we're raised with Him. And we will reign with Him. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. There's this union with Jesus Christ that we have now. And there's some implications of that union. And it brings us back to where we started. Righteousness. True righteousness. True religion. That I would be found in Him, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. He's not even saying this isn't righteousness of my own. He's saying I want to be found in Him, not to have this. This can't save me. If I'm guilty of one thing, I'm guilty of it all. And even though he's saying he's blameless, we know that God's standard is not just outward. It is internal. And if he'd ever looked at a woman with lust, if he had ever lied, anything, any blemish of the law, he is guilty of it all. And Paul was a sinner. He was a murderer, chief of sinners. And he forsook all of these good works so that he could be found in Christ, not having a righteousness that comes from his law, from the law, not a righteousness in himself, but a righteousness that comes from God, that depends upon faith. This is the righteousness that saves. I begin by saying there is a righteousness that leads to hell. Brothers and sisters and friends, this is the righteousness that leads to hell. Confidence in the flesh, glorying in the flesh, worshiping in the flesh. Me, 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 I'm doing good. Even if you're not arrogant about it, just in your heart when you're thinking, what's going to get me to heaven? It's Christ plus this. This is the righteousness that leads to damnation. And if you're trusting in this righteousness, I plead with you, forsake tradition. Paul had tradition. If you're going to war and there's the strongest guy running out ahead of you, and then you see him tuck his tail and running away, you and I would be foolish to keep running. Because the strongest guy backed off. Paul is the one who had the most righteousness under the law, blameless. Do not be a fool and face God in your own flesh, your own righteousness. I plead with you, Count this as loss. Forsake tradition. Forsake your heritage. Forsake the religion of your parents. Forsake any confidence in your flesh, any thought of righteousness, and say, this will not save me. Going to Christ and finding a righteousness in Him and Him alone will save me. Yes, I'll strive to be righteous in practice, but that won't save me. I want to know Christ. I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends upon faith. This is the righteousness that I am pleading with you to pursue. Amen. Go to Jesus Christ, know Him, be found in Him, and gain righteousness from Him, so that you can experience the power of His resurrection as He changes you, as you serve Him in the Spirit, not in the flesh, which is the third mark of true religion. And not only are you serving Him in the Spirit, you're being changed inwardly by the power of His resurrection, but you're sharing in His sufferings, being conformed into the image of Christ, sharing in His death, that you might become like Him in His death, that by any means possible, we might attain the resurrection from the dead. You and I will all be raised one day, but there is a resurrection unto death and there is a resurrection unto life. And the only people that will have resurrection unto life are those that have forsaken putting confidence in the flesh and have gloried in Christ Jesus, put their confidence in Him, and now worship Him by the Spirit of God. Amen. So I pray and I invite all of us to go to Christ that we might know Him in the power of His resurrection and have His righteousness rather than a righteousness of our own. And if we are doing that, I praise God, let us be those who glory most in Jesus Christ and what He's done. When we eat, when we sleep, when we fellowship, when we talk on the phone, let's speak of what Christ has done and glory in Him so that we might know Him. And one day, we will be raised, and I hope that all of us here are found in Him, and we spend an eternity of immortal fellowship together. Let's pray. Father, we worship You by the Spirit of God. We don't worship You through rituals that You no longer require. We worship You by Your Spirit. That time has come when those who worship You worship by Spirit and truth. And God, we want to be those people. We are those people if we are the circumcision spiritually. And God, I pray that we would treat any confidence in the flesh like rubbish for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and glorying in Him. God, help us to know You more. Help us to grow in our trust in You, that we might be found in You. Be glorified this day as we meditate and sing some closing songs and as we look upon You as we break the bread and drink of the cup. Help us to remember our union with You and the death that You died, the blood that You shed for our salvation, our righteousness, this new covenant. Be glorified this day, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.